We have gathered together for a solemn phase of our worship, which is the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the only authorized ritual to be celebrated in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an occasion or a celebration for the purpose of commemorating the Lord Jesus Christ, for he said, "Do this in remembrance of me." As we celebrate this, you have to remember what Christ did and that and how he suffered, and that for your sins and mine, to make it possible for us to have appropriate relationship with God. In effect, we should remember that Jesus Christ has inaugurated the new covenant. Furthermore, as we celebrate this, we have to remember that this celebration means that you are telling a story of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. It is the coming together of the local church in joint participation in this unique supper, so to say, because it is one that is characterized by focus on the Lord Jesus Christ at one time. So this is the only time that we can say clearly, if we all do it right, that we are on the same table thinking about him at the same time. Ordinarily, some will think about him 9:05, 10:05, whatever. But this is the only time we all should jointly be thinking about our Savior. Also, when we celebrate this, we remember that the bread that we partake is represent his body given for us by his death on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. But the bread also reminds you, if you're a believer, that you are a member of the body of Christ. The cup that we partake indicates that we are sharing in the blessings of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, namely, or including the forgiveness of our sins. It is an occasion that clearly has to be carefully celebrated. So it is something we celebrate joyfully and in a worthy manner. That implies that we must look at ourselves. You evaluate yourself when you partake of this celebration. If you're an unbeliever, it doesn't really mean much to you. If it means nothing. But if you're a believer, it's a ceremony that carries with it a very strong warning, which means you must judge yourself. You must examine your thoughts, your motives, any way you have picked up sin before this time, deal with it by acknowledging before our God. That's what we have a warning. We say, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. The apostle, the Holy Spirit, warned the Corinthians. Some of them came to this table and thought it was a joking matter. I just do it. And some of them went home, got sick. Some died because they did not thoroughly evaluate what they were about to do. So, to avoid any kind of judgment from God, It is time for us to spend some time here and examine our thoughts, our soul, before the Lord, so that if there's anything that is incompatible with truth, it is time to deal with it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this privilege your Son has given us to think about Him and focus on Him at this period. We recognize that the human mind cannot do that unaided by you. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and think about Him and Him only during this celebration. This is our request in Christ's name. In the night just before our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread after offering thanks and said, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, thank you as we continue to celebrate the cup. We also request that the Holy Spirit continue to cause us to focus on your Son, Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The same fashion, allow to the cup after offering thanks, drink from it, all of you.
Stand.
On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear it to dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. In the old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then He'll call me someday to my home far away, where His glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
In the first half, we introduce, of course, Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. That's really concerned with the inevitability of God's judgment. Our concern in this particular section, of course, is hypocrisy, stubbornness, and lack of repentance, as given in verses 3 to 6. The apostle used through rhetorical questions in this section. The first rhetorical question is given in verse 3. That's intended to convey that a person who passes judgment on others for the same things the individual does will not escape God's judgment. The second rhetorical question in verse 4 is intended to convey that God's kindness to individuals that are not in compliance with his righteous demands is so they will repent. Now the whole section boils down to a message that we stated, which is you can avoid God's judgment by now being a hypocrite and by embracing his goodness through repentance. Now this message, we said, will be expounded by examining 3 points the apostle intended to convey to believers from this section of Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. The first point the apostle wants to convey to us believers is that God's judgment is inescapable by a hypocrite. In other words, one who is a hypocrite is not going to escape God's judgment. The point, of course, is derived from the first rhetorical question when it says, in verse 3, it says, so when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? And so we went through and said, one of the questions that one will have to ask is, where in the world is the word hypocrite in this question? Nowhere. So we went to demonstrate that yes, indeed, although the word hypocrite is not used, that is exactly what the apostle is concerned in this section. And we gave some indicators. The very first indicator we gave is the word so of the NIV. And we say that word is used to indicate there's a continuation from what was said in the previous section that clearly was also concerned with hypocrisy. Now that was the first indicator. A second indicator that the apostle was still concerned about hypocrisy is the phrase translated a mere man or a mere human being, that literally we said the Greek is oh man. Now that is exactly what the apostle used in verse 1. So that when he uses it in verse 3 of Romans chapter 2, he intended to indicate that the concepts of judgment and hypocrisy that he referenced in the previous section is still continuing in this section. A third indicator will indicate that the apostle is still concerned with hypocrisy is the sentence of verse 3 where it says, pass judgment on them and yet you do the same things. So we spend the time to say that expression pass judgment is the same as you see in verse 1. Again, connecting the fact that the apostle is still concerned with the issue of hypocrisy. Now we made some statements about this issue of passing judgment. We spent some time on the fact that it is not all wrong to make judgment or pass judgment. It all depends on several things. What's involved and whether you're a hypocrite. And we also labor to emphasize that there are many Christians, if you ever point out to them that they have done something wrong, they immediately jump and say, you are judging me. Doesn't the Bible say don't judge? And I put one of those passages, that was Luke 6:37, and to show that it's not really, the Lord is not saying you shouldn't judge. For one thing, I indicated that pointing to someone something they've done wrong is an act of love. It's a loving action. It's an act of kindness. And I also cited Psalm 140, where the psalmist talked about what a kindness it is to him for the righteous to rebuke him, more or less. So that if, as I labored, I emphasized in the first half, if you don't have someone who can tell you to your face that you're wrong, you're in trouble. Because you will never know what you're doing wrong. It's important that you do have somebody who can truly tell you that. And those who can do that are those who actually love you. Those who sweep it under the rug and just kind of smile and pass, they don't care about you. They may think they do, but they don't. Those who really care about you will tell you the truth. We know it hurts, yeah? But so, truth, when it hurts, and we correct whatever it is, that helps us. So we went ahead and focused on the issue that one of the things about hypocrites is the issue of arrogance. That arrogance is one of those things that causes a person to become hypocritical. Because, see, arrogance, of course, makes a person not to see that he or she is doing the same thing for which he or she is criticizing another person. We labored and indicated that arrogance, of course, involves thinking. So we spent some time saying that it is important that we be thinking people. We'll be able to analyze things and make deductions. In that way, we will know when some things are right and when some things are wrong based on the truth. So we emphasize that the correct kind of thinking requires we be mindful of sin. See, I emphasize in the first half that if you're serious about your spiritual life, you must be a thinking person. You must be reflecting. And I keep saying what I said there and continue to say. If all you do is to listen here for an hour or two and you go, that's it. That you know you're serious with your spiritual life. You are not. You've got to do some extra thinking, reflecting on what we studied. Anyway, we went through and said that it is important that we continue then to be the kind of people that think. But that one thing we should be aware of is that hypocrites, they think, or they don't think, really. And that's why they are that way. Now, the thing that a hypocrite does probably is they don't believe that God's judgment applies to them. They push it to the other person, but not themselves. They say, oh, yeah, like I said, he got what he was coming for him. They never see himself or herself when it's coming. And so that kind of person, we indicated, will be the kind of individual that the Lord warned Israel of us, who they think, because, well, we're not as bad as we think, because they are being hypocritical. They think, well, even though I go against God, He's still going to bless me. And we say that's an incorrect thinking, which is where we stopped in Deuteronomy 29, verse 19, which I was about to read, but we were out of time to go for break, so now we begin with it. It is, when such a person hears the words of this earth, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, I will be saved even though I persist in going my own way. See that arrogance and hypocrisy? Think God's not going to do anything. But he's going to bless me anyway. Which, you know, that is the view of most people on the planet today, including believers. In other words, God has to bless me because I go to church. He has to bless me. No. What about how you live? It doesn't matter, right? So that's what he's saying here. I will be safe even though I persist in going my own way. This will bring disaster on the water land as well as the dry. So the point then is that when a person is arrogant, such an individual may then become a hypocrite, thinking that God will not punish the person. There is a sense that such a person then is in self-deception with the mindset of being above the law, or that that person has a special hold on God so that he would not judge the individual for the person's failure. All the same, the rhetorical question of the apostle to the hypocrite again is given in the last part of Romans 2 verse 3. We're studying. Look at what it says. Do you think you will escape God's judgment? Do you think you will escape God's judgment? Now the rhetorical question anticipates the answer, no, no. Thus we are correct then in stating that the apostle's first point is that God's judgment is inescapable by a hypocrite. There's no way he's going to escape it. Now the word escape here, and the NIV is translated from a Greek word that may mean to run away. That is, of course, to seek safety in flight. As it is used to describe the flight of the seven sons of Sceva to avoid the beating that they receive in the hands of one man with demon inside of him. He can attack seven strong men, because demons take control of that person. And that word is used in Acts chapter 19, verse 16. Acts chapter 19, verse 16. It is, then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. Can you imagine that? Today, people don't realize that. These people, they have a lot of trying to restrain one person. If it's a demon possessed person, you don't have, you know, it takes a whole lot. Because you're not fighting against that one person. It's a power behind the person. So that's why it says, he overpowered them all. Seven of them. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. One man controlled, indwelt by demon, can do great damage. Now the word also may mean escape, to escape though, that is to become free from danger by avoiding some peril. As Apostle Paul used it to describe his escape from those who wanted to kill him while he was in Damascus shortly after his conversion, as he wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 33. It is, but I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. Now here, it's translated slip, but it's really he escaped. So in our passage of Romans 2 verse 3, the Greek word means simply to escape, in the sense of to successfully run away from danger. So the thing, a hypocrite, will not escape, is then described in the passage we're studying, the phrase of Romans 2, 3, where it says, God's judgment. God's judgment. That's what the hypocrite can escape. Now this phrase refers to a condemnatory sentence, since the word judgment is translated from a Greek noun that may mean judgment or judging. Now we examined this word in Romans chapter 2 verse 2 last week, where we indicated it means divine judgment. In our passage of Romans 2 verse 3, the word refers to condemnatory sentence that will lead, of course, to punishment. Now hypocrites may, because of arrogance, conclude that God will not consider them guilty of doing the same thing they judge others, but that is not the case. God will certainly declare such individuals guilty before Him, and so liable to His punishment at the right time. I want to elaborate on that phrase. They will be liable to His punishment at the right time. Now, so our use of that phrase, right time, is to caution all of us that the punishment that accompanies God's judgment may not always follow as soon as He judges a person guilty, which is the very moment we sin, He judges us guilty. Now, it doesn't mean that He may immediately follow the judgment with punishment. He may delay His punishment. Now, this may lead some to think that God probably will not execute His judgment. Like I say, it's not like us, when if He irritates us, we want to show it to you right away. God doesn't do that. He's God, always in control of all things. So He knows what to do. Now it is to cause us, or to dissuade this kind of thinking that, yeah, because nothing happened immediately, we're home free. It's to dissuade this kind of thinking that the Holy Spirit asserted what Apostle Peter recorded in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. Second Peter chapter 3 verse 9. It is, the Lord is not slow in keeping His promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. See, the coming of the Lord is not only to bring blessing on believers, but it also involves His punishment on unbelievers, as implied in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Second Thessalonians chapter 1 verses 6 through 10. It is, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you, and give relief to you who are troubled, and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with His powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you because you believe our testimony to you. So he comes, blessing and judgment. Now, though God may delay his punishment, that does not mean that he may not bring immediate punishment on an individual. He may delay, but because he decides, sometimes he will come right away. Sometimes he will delay it for some time. We don't know. Now, my thing is, according to the scripture, there are times he will act immediately. Immediately. Depending on what the situation is. Now, you take, for example, King Uzziah of Judah. He arrogated to himself the function of a priest in offering incense in the temple of God. God's punishment on him was immediate, as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, verses 19 through 20. Second Chronicles, chapter 26, verses 19 through 20. Now he's a powerful king and he goes in here, his arrogance got hold of him. So he goes in to do the work of priests. And, they weren't bold enough to stop him. And God did. Here we read. Verse 19 reads, Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became angry. They tell him, you don't do that. It's not your function. He was angry. Now, while he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. As immediate. Immediate. Now when Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests looked at him, they saw that he had leprosy on his forehead. So they hurried him out. Indeed, he himself was eager to leave because the Lord had afflicted him. I know sometimes some of us are so stubborn. You can tell them all you want. Advise them all you want. They don't pay you attention. Just one hit from God, and they get it. And that's what happened to him there. Just one hit, and he got it. Anyway, when Herod became so arrogant that he received the praise that belongs to God because of the speech he delivered, he was met with immediate punishment. This according to Acts chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. Chapter 12, verses 21 through 23. Now, as we go through some of these things, I hope that you get this point. God has laid out in the scripture what he does. The way he does it, he didn't lay out. So that there are certain things you may do, and you think it will not have punishment. If you know the scripture, you know there will be one. Now, this is what we're going to see somebody who thinks he's eloquent and receives the credit that belongs to God. And God immediately smacks him. And I wonder how many today that's happening to. And later that God does not probably immediately do that. And they never realize what hit them later on in their lives. This is Herod. This is what we read. On the appointed day, Herod was Herod wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne, and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man, great orator." We read immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God. This is one of the reasons I say when you get praise, deflect it to God. Don't let that get to your head. See, he did not give praise to God. An angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Now that part we have to understand. We couldn't understand this if we didn't have what Josephus wrote. Here's the thing. The judgment was immediate. We don't know whether it could have been some kind of stroke, a paralysis, whatever. But God hit him right away. It took at least, according to Josephus, it's about 6 months, 3 to 6 months, before he actually died. But the judgment was immediate. And all other things, worm eating is a description of the kind of horrible death that he met. But that is a man who took the praise as due God. When God says, "I will not share my praise with anyone," he means business. And so I keep reminding all of us. It's not that people won't praise you, but when they do, find a way quickly to reflect that to God and not to yourself. Now we know then there is final judgment coming when believers will be confined, when unbelievers will be confined to the lake of fire. But God may delay judgment on believers on this planet until a time he chooses. That when a believer sins, God may delay the associated judgment until sometime later, before the person departs from this life, since such an individual will never come under his eternal condemnation. That's a fact. If you're a believer in Christ, every punishment related to sin ends here. Once you live here, that's it. So because of that, God will bring judgment on us when we sin. When he does it, again, like I say, it's up to him. We don't know when that will happen. So he may delay that judgment, but because we're not going to experience anything after here, you can count on it. Before a person dies, that judgment will come. Now, of course, to me, this was the situation with Moses and Aaron, who disobeyed God. But he delayed their punishment of not entering the land of Canaan until they have finished his assignment for them on this planet, as conveyed in Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. Numbers. Numbers chapter 20, verse 12. It is, "But the Lord, as Yahweh, said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in the sight of the Israelites.'" Now that happened several years. Now this is when the Lord is about to punish them for it, in a sense. He said, you will not bring this community into the land I give them. That's the punishment he told them. Because of their failure. Now, it doesn't matter who you are. We all should know that. One of these is, I'll tell you how he got me about something that I had no business doing. And he smacked me. So it is quite clear. If you think, because of your relationship with him, that, oh yeah, nothing happened to me now. He said, no. At the right time, my judgment will come. Thus, and it should be clear that God determines the time he executes his judgment. And so if that is not forthcoming, an individual should not think that the person had escaped God's judgment. In any event, again, the first point then, the apostle conveyed to believers in this passage of Romans chapter 2, verses 3 through 6, is that God's judgment is inescapable by a hypocrite. That's all we have been really expounding. The second point, the apostle conveyed to believers in this passage of Romans 2, verses 3 through 6, is that God's goodness provides a way out of his judgment through repentance. That God's goodness provides us a way out of his judgment through our repentance. In other words, this is something we do. If we repent, he pulls us out of his judgment. That's the point here. Yeah? So this second point is, in a sense, intended to add another fact to the first point, to enhance the first point or to complete it in the sense of providing a way out of God's judgment that is inescapable by a hypocrite. Now this declaration is in part due to the very first word of Romans 2 verse 4. Look at the very first word, oh. That's a simple word, oh. It is loaded. It has a lot of meaning to it. See, the word "of" is translated from a Hebrew particle that may mean "than" as a mark of comparison, even if the object of comparison is not clearly stated, as Apostle Paul used it to indicate that he would rather communicate instructions to believers or in a way that they will understand than to speak in tongues in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 19. First Corinthians First Corinthians chapter 14 verse 19 reads, but in the church I will rather, that's a Greek particle here, it's translated rather, I would rather speak five intelligent words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now the Greek particle may mean all as a marker of alternative. The alternative may express opposites that are mutually exclusive, as for example, to do good is opposite to do evil, as the particle then is used in the last question to those who were watching to see if he would do healing on a Sabbath day. And this is a question in Mark chapter 3, verse 4. Mark chapter 3, verse 4. It reads, then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good, or, that's our Greek word here, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill. But they remain silent. Now the authorities may express related and similar terms where one can take the place of another, or one supplements the order, as the apostle used the word read as a word that can take the place of the word or the expression understand, the word understand in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 13. Second Corinthians chapter 1 verse 13. It reads, "For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand." And I hope that. Anyway, in our passage of Romans 2 verse 4, the particle is preceded by a rhetorical question. So it means, or to introduce another question which is either parallel to a preceding question or adds to the first question in a way to enhance the first question or to complete the point conveyed in the first rhetorical question. It's for this reason that we indicated then that the second point that is derived from the second rhetorical question that's given in verse 4 is really intended to enhance then the first point or to complete it. Now there's another reason we are sad that the second point is in a sense intended to add another fact to the first point, to enhance the first point or to complete it. It is because the attitude that one has is a result of a thought process. For after all, attitudes are the ways in which people think or feel about something or someone and which affect their behavior. In other words, it's the attitude that affects your behavior. Now, so you cannot hate a person without a thought process that causes such an attitude. Or nor can you love without a thought process that leads in demonstrating love. So we know then that attitude is related to a person's thought process. Now in Romans 2 verse 3, the first point is based on thought. But the second point is based on attitude that we'll get to shortly. It is this relationship of thought to attitude that leads us into a side that the second point enhances the first point or completes it. So anyway, the second point we're considering then is in part due to the second rhetorical question of the passage that we're considering in Romans 2 verse 4 that reads, "Or do you show contempt?" Or do you show contempt? Now the expression "show contempt" is translated from a Greek word that may mean to despise, to scorn, to treat with contempt. That is, of course, to look down on someone or something with contempt or aversion, with the implication that one considers the object of little value. As Apostle Paul then used it to instruct Timothy the way he should handle himself as a pastor of a local church, according to 1 Timothy chapter 4 verse 12. First Timothy chapter 4 verse 12. It is, Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. But set an example for the believers in speech, in love, in life, in love, in faith, and purity. Now the word, look down here, the word may mean to disregard or to care nothing for. That is to consider something not important enough to be an object of concern when evaluated against something else, as it is used to describe the attitude of the Lord Jesus towards the suffering and disgrace or shame of the cross in view of the salvation he was to provide for all of us who believe in him in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. So let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning his shame. That's our word, scorning his shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He didn't mind because of what he's about to accomplish for you and me. Now the translators of the NIV use the word here with the meaning scorn to translate our Greek word, while many of our English versions use the word the meaning disregard. Disregard. Now in our passage of Romans 2 verse 4, the word is used with the meaning of to despise. To despise, that is to look down on something with contempt. Now the scripture has much to say about the concept of despise as an attitude. Thus, a person who despises another individual is considered a sinner, or one who sins, as stated in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 21. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 21. It reads, he who despises his neighbor sins, but blessed is he who is kind to the needy. Of course, the greater emphasis on the concept of despise has to do with attitude towards God and his word. Hence, a person who sins defiantly is indeed a person who despises God's word, as we may gather from Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 and 31. Numbers chapter 15, verses 30 through 31. He says, but anyone who sins defiantly, whether a native born or alien, blasphemes the Lord as Yahweh, and that person must be cut off from his people, because he has despised the Lord as Yahweh. He has despised the Lord's word and broken his command. That person must be surely be cut off. His guilt remains on him. So the punishment then for sinning defiantly or blaspheming against Yahweh is being cut off from Israel. That could mean death or excommunication from the community of Israel. The reason this is to be to take place is given in that clause of verse 31. Look at what it says. Because he has despised the Lord as Yahweh, he has despised the Lord's word and broken his commands. So the implication is that anyone who sins defiantly is one that despises God's word. Now this makes since sinning defiantly is acting in arrogance while being fully aware of the law. Now, sinning defiantly stands in contrast to unintentional sins. Now, when a person sins defiantly, that individual, in a sense, defies God or dares God to do something to the person. That's defiant sinning. Now, that aside, we are informed that a person sins defiantly because that individual despises God's word. Completely, I mean, morally say, I don't care what the Bible says. I'm going to do what I want to do. That whoever does, that's a defiant sinning. Now, despising God or His word draws a serious punishment from Him. Now, when David committed adultery and killed Uriah, his sins were interpreted to be actions that despised God. Consequently, God inflicted on him punishment that involved violence and death in his family, as it is implied in God's word to David through prophet Nathan, as recorded in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. Second Samuel chapter 12, verse 10. It is, now therefore, the sword will never depart from your house, because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. So that was, he despised when, that is, he ignored completely all he knew, and God disciplined him. Now, exile of people of each of Judah to Babylon after the destruction of Jerusalem is explained as due to the people despising God's word, so that he handed them over to the Babylonians, not only to destroy Jerusalem, but to take its residents into exile, as explained in 2 Chronicles chapter 36, verses 15 through 17. Second Chronicles. He reads, the Lord, as Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent word to them through his messengers again and again, because he had pity on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked God's messengers, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord was aroused against his people and there was no remedy. He brought up against them the king of the Babylonians, who killed their young men with the sword in the sanctuary and spared neither young man nor young woman, old man or aged. God handed all of them over to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, the Holy Spirit wants us saying that anyone that rejects instruction will pay for it, as in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 13. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 13. It reads, he who scorns instruction will pay for it, but he who respects a command is rewarded. Now, the sentence, he who scorns instruction will pay for it, is more literally, he who despises a word will bring destruction on himself. Now the price to pay then, or the destruction that will come to a person who despises God's word is death. That's for sure. Now this is made clearer in the declaration still in Proverbs. Look at chapter 19, verse 16. Proverbs 19, verse 16 reads, "He who obeys instruction guards his life, but he who is contemptuous of his ways will die." Now that sentence, "he who is contemptuous of his ways will die," is more literally from the Hebrew, "the one who despises his ways will die." Now, of course, the phrase here, "his ways," may refer to a person's conduct or to God's word. Since the acceptable conduct of a person results from God's word, it's probably better to understand then that the phrase is as a reference to God's word. Hence, if a person despises God's word, that individual will die. Now, this is to tell us that it is no small matter to despise God or his word. In any case, the rhetorical question that we are considering in Romans 2 verse 4 again is, or do you show contempt? Do you show contempt? Now the target of the despise or contempt is then given in the phrase of Romans 2 4 where it says, "for the riches of his kindness, tolerance and patience." Now it is because of this phrase that we put the second point the way we did, that is, that God's goodness provides a way out of his judgment through repentance, as we will demonstrate shortly. Now meanwhile, the word riches is translated from a Greek word that may mean abundance of many earthly goods, that is wealth, and it is, I'm not going to read it, but it's the way it's used to describe those who are rich in material things in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Now, our Greek word, figuratively, may mean wealth or abundance, that is, plentiful supply of something, as that's the way the word is used in Paul's prayer for the Ephesians, although the translators of the NIV use the meaning riches in their translation of the word in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 18. Ephesians. Hold on to that Ephesians though. Ephesians 1:18 reads, "I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints." Now it is with the meaning wealth, that is abundance of something, that the word is actually used in our passage of Romans 2 verse 4. And the thing that is despised or looked down on with contempt by the hypocrites, Apostle Paul addressed in the passage that we are studying, is God's wealth. As in the verbal phrase of Romans 2 verse 4, see, put your marker in Ephesians because we're going back there. It says, "show contempt for the riches." Now we've already stated that the word riches in the NIV means wealth in our passage. So now it is difficult to understand what God's wealth means. Difficult. Now Apostle Paul described God's wealth or riches in relation to his grace, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 7. Verse 7 reads, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Now, in the context of Ephesians 1 verse 7, the phrase "in accordance with the riches of God's grace" could be taken as a reference to the forgiveness of sins that was mentioned prior to the apostle writing, or the phrase, or writing this phrase, or the phrase also could either refer to redemption or forgiveness of sins. Now, regardless of whether we focus on redemption or forgiveness of sins, the fact is that God's unlimited kindness stands behind it, whether it's redemption or forgiveness. Thus, then, richness or wealth, as it pertains to God, is expressed in terms of His grace that may also be understood as His goodness. Now, the apostle describes God's riches in terms of His expression of His kindness towards us in Ephesians, look at chapter 2, verse 7. Ephesians 2 verse 7 reads, "In order that in the coming age He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Now, the Greek word translated the grace here has several meanings, but in Ephesians 2:7 here, it is the meaning gracious care that's intended. That God's gracious care or goodness is the intended meaning of the word grace in our passage of Ephesians here is further reinforced then with the next verbal phrase of Ephesians 2:7, where it says, "express in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Now, this, of course, is an interpretative translation, since literally the Greek really reads, "in kindness to us in Christ Jesus." Now, the Greek phrase then may be understood to mean that it is because of kindness that God will show us how much He cares for us, or that kindness is a manner of showing us how much He cares for us. Now, it seems to me that the phrase gives reason for God showing us so much how He loves us. He loves us. Now, that aside, this passage helps us then to understand that the wealth or riches of God is a concept that has to be explained based on a particular context. Thus then, when the apostle wrote in our passage of Romans 2 verse 4, when he wrote, say, "show contempt for the riches of God," of course, he recognized that the word riches or wealth needs to be explained, because we say it's based on context. In other words, the apostle meant that those addressed despised or looked down on God's wealth. But he also realized that such a word is used not literal in the sense of abundance of material possession, but figuratively. Thus then, it became necessary for him to explain what he meant. Now, the way he explained it is to list some of what constitutes God's wealth as He deals with us. Consequently, the word kindness then is translated as the first word used. So he said, His kindness. That's the first thing he does. Now, the word kindness here is translated from a Greek word that can mean goodness, generosity, or kindness. Now, the word comes, of course, also carries the meaning of the quality of being helpful or beneficial, and it's also really an attribute of God. Now, it is this attribute of God those addressed despised or looked down with contempt. Now there is one though, or two more of God's attributes that constitute God's wealth or riches, but we're really out of time, so we'll continue with that in our next study. But let me remind you of the message that we have been expounding, which is you can avoid God's judgment by not being a hypocrite and by embracing His goodness through repentance. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. You do not have life, so that if you die now, you go straight to hell. But the good news is this: God loves you so much. How did He prove His love? He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who left heaven with all His glory, came to this planet, and lived among sinful men like you and me, and He endured all kinds of abuse. When He had the power to do all kinds of things, He endured the cursing, spitting on His face and all that, because He was thinking about you. So that all in all, He went to the cross. On that cross, He was charged for your sins, my sins, and the sins of the whole world. He endured it. The pain of physical pain or suffering was nothing compared to the last 3 hours on that cross when He bore the penalty of our sins on His body. At that time, the Father separated from Him temporarily, so the Holy Spirit. So for those 3 hours, the pain was unbearable. That's why Christ let out that cry, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved." What are you going to believe? Again, the Bible says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." If you believe in Him, you have life through His name. On the other hand, if you reject Him, you spend eternity in the lake of fire. So believe in Him and have life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of this Your Word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to be mindful of this vice of hypocrisy so that we will avoid Your judgment. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.